Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for bringing us here. As we do every week, we enter into your courts with thanksgiving in our hearts. We want to enter into your courts with praise. And we'll declare that today is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so, Lord, we ask that tonight you would continue to teach us as we go through this wonderful book of Matthew. Guide us, direct us, impress upon our hearts. Allow me to clearly convey your heart in the things that we're about to read, and that we would learn and grow as we are abiding in you, Lord Jesus. We just pray it all in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, good evening, church. Last week, we covered a lot of ground as Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth. He decided to go back home, and we quickly discovered that the people of Nazareth were to be an example to us of how not to respond to Jesus. As we saw these people going and dealing with Jesus, there was a familiarity. They thought they knew him. They thought they understood him, but they really knew nothing. And so there was a problem, and we talked a lot about relationship, that you know, being close doesn't mean, or proximity doesn't mean you have a relationship with the Lord. Showing up and being around Jesus doesn't mean you have a relationship with Jesus. And so really it was about relationship all last week. And there were two takeaways that we really emphasized at the end of our study last time. And those two things are, you know, if we want to enjoy a close relationship with the Lord Jesus, there's two things that will inhibit that. One of them is unbelief, hence the people in Nazareth. And the other thing is a love of sin. A love of sin and unbelief are guaranteed ways to inhibit a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are things that we have to really root out in our lives. Lord, help my unbelief. If there's an area of sin or some area that's displeasing to you, Lord, would you deal with it in my life? Make a determination that you're going to flee from sin and you're going to head towards the Lord in order to have an intimate relationship with him. We saw some presumption with both the people of Nazareth and, of course, King Herod, who thought they knew who Jesus was, and they really didn't know anything about him at all. They were missing out on relationship. And so we finished at verse 12 of chapter 14, where Jesus was told about the death of John the Baptist. And so that's where we're going to pick up tonight in our study, Matthew chapter 14. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles as we continue working our way through the book of Matthew. Now tonight, we're going to see two miracles performed by Jesus. The first one is one of the most famous miracles in all of the Bible. A lot of people who know nothing about the Bible know about the feeding of the 5,000, right? They've heard of it. They understand. Yeah, he multiplied food and fed like some number of people. It's a famous miracle. But there's also another miracle that we're going to get into right after that that's probably just as famous, and it's Jesus walking on the water, going out and meeting his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Both of these miracles, I believe we're going to see on full display the attributes of our King. We're going to see some of these wonderful characteristics of our Lord Jesus as we explore these two miracles. But I also believe that we're only going to see what the Lord wants us to see if we're going to have eyes to see and ears to hear. If we're going to have softened hearts for the Lord to give us understanding. That's what we don't want. We don't want hard hearts towards the Lord and towards his correction. I know that it's important for us to have it. I know it's the truth because even the eyewitnesses of these miracles, even the disciples, didn't quite understand what was going on when they first saw them. And so I believe it's going to be helpful for us to start with the ending. Start with the ending of this miracle and actually go to the book of Mark. Mark 6:51 talks about the aftermath right after not only the feeding of the 5,000, but Jesus walking on the water. And it says something really interesting in Mark 6:51, which will be on the screen here, or you can look up in your Bible. It says, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. It's interesting that Mark links these two miracles together, that it was only after Jesus walking on the water and calming the seas that they had not understood what was going on with the loaves. But at that moment, they began to have understanding. It was because their hearts were hardened. They saw the feeding of the 5,000, but hadn't really determined, man, this is a pretty incredible miracle. This is God incarnate doing something miraculous right in front of us. And so, because of this, I believe these two miracles are linked, and we're going to go through them. Hopefully, we'll make it all the way through because I have a lot of notes. But the title of tonight's message is From His Hand. From His Hand. And so all of our takeaways or points are going to start with From His Hand or By His Hand. And I hope that by the end of the message, it will be obvious why the title makes sense. And so let's start together. Chapter 14, verse 13. Let's get it going. I've got to move quickly. We got a lot of notes to get through. Verse 13 says, when Jesus heard it, heard what? That John the Baptist had been beheaded, that he was now dead. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And so Jesus hears about the death of his cousin, that Herod has beheaded him. And Jesus hears about it, and you know, it says that he departed by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, I don't believe that Jesus did this out of fear of Herod or running away. I really believe that this was out of mourning. This was Jesus, you know, I need some solitude. I need to go talk to the Father about what's going on. And I also believe that there was a realization in this moment with John the Baptist being taken off the scene that Jesus realized, if the forerunner is being taken off the scene, my time is limited. I'm heading towards the cross at this point. And so he needs to go and seek the Father, knowing that not only has he lost his cousin, or his cousin's now in heaven, but now the time is short for ministry. And so it says that as he got away to his deserted place by himself, the multitudes heard it, and they followed him on foot from the cities. You have to admire the tenacity of these people. They're just going after the Lord Jesus and following him wherever he goes. They're not going to leave him alone. And so even though Jesus had used a boat to get to a deserted place, they saw where he was going and they were determined to follow him, to be around him. Maybe not with the best motives, but they wanted to be close. And maybe it was to get healed or bring someone else to be healed. But you know what? They took the effort and they're getting close to Jesus. And so the multitude comes to Jesus. And as he's tired, he's in mourning, he's probably, and he's human, he's in no mood to minister at all, but yet look what the scripture says about our Lord. Verse 14, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Man, I would put ourselves in that situation. If you've just lost somebody you love, you're wanting to get away from the crowds, you're wanting to escape and really seek the Lord, and you look up and you see the crowds thronging towards you, how excited would you and I be to be like, yes, let's minister to all of them. Let's pour out on them. Let's get focused on everyone else. You know, us in our flesh, that's not how we would typically respond. But man, the Lord Jesus looks up and he gazes and he has compassion upon them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. And look at the Lord Jesus, his attitude here, when he had every right to demand solitude, every right to demand space, instead of taking that alone time, we see compassion. Note takers, write it down. Our first takeaway or point is from his hand, there is compassion. From his hand, there's compassion. And this word for compassion in the scriptures, it means something deeper than just an emotion. It has the idea that his compassion or care went all the way down into the bowels, down deep into the stomach where he could feel the compassion for other people. He wanted to care for people so badly that it made his stomach turn. Have you ever cared about a situation so deeply that it turns your stomach? That you can feel it all the way down as deeply as you can feel it? That's the kind of compassion that the Lord had for these people. When was the last time you and I allowed the Lord to move us that way towards people? When we see the lost, are we moved with compassion, or is it just pure dismissiveness? You know what? Whatever, they're lost. Lost people doing lost things. Or have we really prayed to the Lord, Lord, move my heart with compassion. I want to feel like you feel towards these people. I want to view them how you view them. And so the Lord Jesus, with compassion, now begins to serve them. He heals their sick. It says that the multitudes brought him every ailment, every problem they had. There's a whole bunch of sin-sick people who are coming to the Lord Jesus, and he has compassion upon them. And he's healing them. He's ministering to as many as would come. Man, I read this and I thought, Lord, help me to have your compassion for people. Help me to want to minister in this way. Help me to love people who are in ailments that are just sin, that are just deep sins in their lives, deep hurts, deep wounds. Lord, help me to have compassion for those people and to have a heart that's in alignment with the Lord. I think that's a good prayer. I think that's a prayer that we should all have. Lord, help me to love better. Help me to love deeper. Help me to have compassion where I have none for people who really don't deserve my compassion, but I don't either. I don't deserve his compassion or his love, yet he gives it and bestows it upon us. Now, verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. You do it. Man, in the disciples, we see ourselves so often. How the disciples want to handle things, how the disciples approach things, I just see myself. Go, yep, that's how I am. I'm kind of knuckleheaded sometimes. Look at what they notice. They notice in the midst of all the good that's going on, there's a problem. Have you noticed that? When something good, there could be a lot of ministry going on, a lot of good things happening. And these hyper-spiritual guys, the disciples, guess what they pick out upon? What's wrong with the situation? Here's what's wrong. Here's what we're focused on. Here's what's not right. Here's the problem, Jesus. This is a deserted place, and it's late. Have you considered that? Are you aware of that, Jesus? All these people are going to need to be fed if we keep them here. Where are we going to get the food? And this is kind of a sensible ministry thing to do. They have like the most easy solution. And often we can do that in ministry. Well, what's the easiest thing to do? Well, the easiest thing to do is send them away. Send them away. It's somebody else's problem. Go handle your own thing. Lord, you've been ministering to them all day. They got what they came here for. Now send them away. Because the hour is late, we're in a deserted place, we don't have any time, we don't have any resources, let's solve the problem, what else can we do? And the Lord says they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. But before we're too harsh on the disciples, let's see ourselves in them here. That we tend to focus on the problem. We want to solve it the easiest way. We want to go the easy route. That's no different. We do that all the time. And they did something right, though. They brought the issue to Jesus. They brought the issue to Jesus. And I want to remind us tonight that we can get a lot of things wrong in our approach to situations and ministry and loving one another. We can get a lot of stuff wrong. But you know what we need to get right? We need to bring every situation before the Lord Jesus. Lord, I know how I think I want to handle this. How do you want to handle this? Lord, how do you want to intervene in those situations? And so when Jesus answers them, he does something which is our second point. He gives them an invitation. From his hand, there's an invitation. It's an invitation, really. He invites them into the work. He challenges their compassion. He challenges their faith. But there is an invitation to work for him and with him. And our God is so good to do this. He says, give them something to eat. This is what the master says. But it seems impossible and impractical to these disciples, but it's an invitation. You know what? Come with me. We're going to give them something to eat. Come on, let's do it. Look how the disciples respond. Verse 17, and they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. Again, the disciples cite their limited capacity. Their limited capacity to meet an overwhelming need. God, how are we going to do this? Jesus, how are we going to do this? I have limited capacity. There's an overwhelming need. This seems impossible. What are we doing? We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a multitude, probably in excess of 20,000 people. If you think there's 5,000 men, a lot of them are married, multiple children. You know, the Jewish home wasn't typically like a one-child home. They're having a lot of kids. And so you can imagine there could easily be 20,000 people here in this meadow. And so the rational mind looks at these meager resources, and in our mind we go, how pathetic, a couple of little loaves and some fish for 20,000 people? But church, this is such a perfect picture of the resources we bring to the table. This is such a perfect picture of what we bring to the Lord. We have these measly little loaves and these measly little fish. I'm like, can I help? And there's this overwhelming world full of sin and evil and depravity. And we're like, I want to minister. What can the Lord do with something that seems so small? But again, just as the disciples brought the issue before the Lord, which was the right thing to do, now they bring their meager resources before the Lord to see what he can do. Guys, we're not called to solve life's issues in our own strength or meet the needs of ministry and people with our own resources. We're called to bring what we have and put all that we have into the hands of the Redeemer. Let him multiply it. Let him use our resources. Let him use our lives for his glory. Amen? And so Jesus says, bring what little you have here to me. Look at verse 19. He says, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. In the other Gospels, gives us a little bit more detail. It says the green grass. And so we know that it was spring. We know that there were rolling hills. You can imagine the rolling hills of spring where it just looks like green carpet and they're all sitting down in this large meadow, 20,000 strong plus probably. And it reminds me of Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You guys, sheep will only lay down if they feel safe. If they don't feel safe, they won't lay down. And so the Lord Jesus gives this command, you guys can sit down. You guys can lay down in the green pastures. You're safe here. And that's our next point. From his hand, there is safety and rest. And not only safety and rest as they sit down on the green grass, but I love that Mark tells us that Jesus had the disciples organize them into groups of hundreds and fifties. There's organization, there's safety, there's rest, there's fellowship. There's a flock. There's people around you. So not only did the Lord Jesus have them sit down for safety, rest, but he included others to be around them. There is so much safety in being part of the flock and being part of the Lord's church. What an awesome picture there of all these little clusters that the Lord is overseeing, overlooking. There's all these little groups, some 50s, some hundreds, but they're together and they're at rest together. And he's going to take care and he's going to provide the provision for each one of these groups. Now the second half of verse 19, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Jesus, he takes this meager offering, these five loaves, these two fish, this tiny amount of food that's suitable just for a little boy, little boy's lunch. What does he do? At the hands of the Lord Jesus, he multiplies it miraculously. Notice that the Lord could have just snapped his fingers and everybody would have had a TV dinner like right in their lap, right? Some of you are old enough to remember like, you know, Hungry Jack and all those TV dinners, little frozen meals. He could have just gone, boom, everyone's got a fish, everyone's got a loaf, everyone's got it in their lap. But instead, he does something different. Or he could have just said, hey, you know what, how about a big pile of fish and you guys can all rush here and just have a big fight over who gets the fish. No, he does things in an orderly way. He sets them up. He lets them be at rest. He organizes them into 50s and 100s. And then from his hands, he breaks it and passes it out. He uses his own hands to break the bread. And the multiplication comes from the hand of the Lord Jesus. So listen, church, our next point. From his hand, there is provision. From his hand, there's provision. Think about the logistics of this miracle. You know, if you were a fake or a fraud, if you were a huckster, you're somebody trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, you would never try and do this. Never. Because it's a lot easier to go, you know what, I'm going to double maybe the bread. Or I'm going to produce an extra loaf. You have a loaf up your sleeve and you can just multiply it. You can't fake feeding 20,000 people. You can't fake it. You can't fake breaking the bread and continuing to hand it and breaking the bread and continuing to hand it. He's distributing it to the disciples who then go and make sure every person is fed. I'm thinking Jesus must have started getting a hand cramp from breaking the bread and passing it out. I mean, over and over and over and multiplying. But it came from his hand. There's an intimacy that it comes from the hand of the master. It's not just, oh, well, I'll just get it out of thin air. No, he put his own touch on every piece of bread. He put his own touch on what they consumed. He's the one who gives provision. Man. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow tired. I believe there's even greater spiritual significance as we look deeper at what he's been doing from his hands here as he breaks the bread. This is the same one who would break the bread at that Last Supper. He's now doing it before the multitudes, but he would do it in front of his small group of disciples and say, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We have to see the symbolism here as he breaks the bread and he offers it to the multitude. Salvation isn't just for the privileged few in the upper room. It's for the multitude. He's offering it out. It's a picture of salvation, making it available to all. Man. As he breaks the bread, it's obviously it's a work of his hand, not from their merits or their resources. And that's the next point. It's from his hand, there is salvation. There's salvation from his hand. And Jesus declares in the book of John that he is the bread of life come down from heaven. So interesting that Jesus points back to the nation of Israel who, as they wandered in the wilderness, the Lord provided manna on the daily, saying, "Here you go, I'm going to sustain you and provide for you. I'm going to give you salvation, as it were, from Egypt." He didn't just bring them into a freedom just so they would die in the wilderness. He brought them into a freedom and then sustained their freedom. And so what a picture when Jesus says, "I'm the bread who comes down from heaven." In verse 20, it says, "So they all ate and they were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained." And now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides the women and kids. Guys, notice here that everyone who ate, they ate to the fullest. They ate and were filled. When we covered this back in the book of John, I emphasized this point. How often do you think people ate as much as they wanted in this culture? This is a very, you know, hand-to-mouth kind of culture where you would have to make your bread daily and you'd have to get your own food. This isn't like an all-you-can-eat buffet kind of culture. And so the fact that they could eat as much as they wanted until they were satisfied is a rare occurrence. But at the hand of Jesus, there's satisfaction, and that's our next point. From his hand, there's satisfaction. Even as Christians, we can fall into the lie that, you know, we're going to actually find satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness in something other than Jesus. How often have we fallen into this trap where, you know, I get a little bit bored with the stuff that I have or the vehicle or the toys or this or that. And, you know, if I could just get this other thing, if I could just make a little bit more money, if I could just get this, and then you get it and it's like, on to the next thing. But man, in Jesus, in our relationship with Jesus, that's where we find contentment and satisfaction and joy. Listen to John 6:35. John 6:35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He satisfies those longings, those cravings, those things that are innate, that are built into us. We know when we're not with the Lord Jesus, there's something missing in my life. There's a God-shaped hole in every person's life, right? And they try to fill it in with different stuff and distraction and drugs and all the stuff. But Jesus proclaims, "I'm the bread of life. If you partake of me, you're not going to hunger anymore. He has the living water. If you drink of his water that he supplies, you're not going to thirst anymore." What a promise. What a test to try out and believe. Now, we should be coming to the Lord Jesus, especially as we begin to feel discontentment and unsatisfaction in this world. We need to come back to the Lord and say, "I believe your promise. You said I would never hunger. You said I would never thirst." Now let's dive into the second miracle, starting in verse 22. We talked a little bit about this. We touched on it. But now that we're going to see the Lord Jesus going and meeting them out there on the Sea of Galilee. So verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. It's interesting that verse 22 here, it starts with the word immediately. There's an urgency. There is something that is pressing going on after feeding the 5,000. And I really believe, I'm going to speculate a little bit here, my opinion, but I really believe that there is an urgency here, because after witnessing what Jesus did and letting them have the all-you-can-eat buffet, they're like, "Man, I've never eaten this good. You're the king. You're it. We're going to make you the king. We're going to crown you. You're the Messiah." And I think that even the disciples started getting wrapped up into maybe what was going on with this crowd. And so there's an urgency that Jesus is like, "Okay, that's it. We need to dismiss everybody. This is not my time. You guys need to get on the boat and go, and I'm going to finally get some solitude and go seek the Lord." But in sending his disciples away, as he used his hand to get them into the boat, Jesus knew they would be heading right into a storm, right into the teeth of a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus knew that they would face some hardship. He knew that they were heading into a trial or a testing. And so it's interesting that he sends them out into it. And this is what I want us to see here in this next section, and we're going to slightly vary, but it's by his hand in this section. And it's interesting that by his hand, as he sends them into the boat, by his hand they were sent into trials. It was by his hand that they were sent into trials. It says that he made them to get into the boat. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. It was by his hand. He moved them into the boat. He sent them in that direction. And I want you guys to know that in the Christian walk, we will inevitably face trials. There will be hard times. There will be heartbreak and hardship as we follow the Lord Jesus. And in that, we can start to question, Lord, didn't you tell me to do this? Didn't you send me out here? Didn't you direct me to go do this? Why would you do this to me? Those are all good questions, right? But the Lord answers them through action as we continue on. It says that he sent them off in the boat. He sent the multitudes away, and that Jesus got alone by himself and began to pray upon the mountain. That's our next point. By his hand, there was intercession. They were prayed for. They were interceded for. Yes, he sent them into a trial, but then he goes up on the mountain, and I really believe that the Lord Jesus, in praying for all of these other things, he's praying also for his disciples. He could see the storm coming in. He's up on a hill overlooking. He can see them rowing out, and he can see the storm coming over the hills. He has a vantage point. He knew what was going to happen. He knew they would soon be toiling, making no progress in the center of the lake, with a strong opposing wind making any progress impossible. But as the Lord Jesus prayed, he had the vantage point to see what was coming, and he interceded for his disciples. And so too for us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus is in heaven, always living to make intercession for us. Do you know that Jesus prays for you? That's a crazy thought, that he makes intercession for us. That he comes in and he advocates for us. He knows what we're going to face. He can see the outcome, though. He can see the other side, the shoreline, as he's interceding for us. And not only that, but we are to pray for one another. And I'm not going to tell you this story to brag or anything, but I think it's important for you to know that you have a pastor who prays for you. On Wednesday, as I was running at the gym, and I'm not a person who likes running, I really don't like running, I'm running on this treadmill, and I just decide, you know what, Lord, I'm going to go through every name I can remember in the congregation, and I start praying for every person in the congregation by name and start going through the entire list. I don't think I missed anybody. I know everybody by name, and I was able to pray. And you know what it did? It kept my mind off of the awful running that I was doing. Maybe it's a little selfish, but the thing is, I want you to know that you're prayed for. I think that's important in a church, to know that you're prayed for. That I'm not a perfect pastor, that I can fall short in many ways, but I want you to always know that you're prayed for, that you're cared for. There's a lot of places that you're never prayed for, that you're never cared for. And I want us to be a people that are constantly lifting each other up, that we're constantly lifting each other up in prayer. That it matters and it makes a difference when we're praying for each other, that we're on our knees, laboring in prayer for one another. Now let's move on in verse 23, the second half. It says, now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. There was a headwind here. So Jesus, he's been up on top of the mountain praying for a long time, praying for a lot of different things, I'm sure. But we know that he has a visual on the boat in the middle of the sea, and Jesus watches as now the wind picks up, the waves pick up, the wind is opposing them as they're struggling, and they've been struggling for a long time. Church, in the midst of the trial, Jesus is aware. He's aware of what the disciples are going through. They had no idea that the Lord Jesus had a vantage point looking at them, watching them struggle. And yet the Lord knows what's going on. He knows the right time to come down and intervene. He's actually aware of what they were facing. You know what? Nothing slips the attention of our Lord. He sees it all. He sees what you're going through. He sees what you've been going through. He doesn't miss details. He's aware of every molecule. And so we can have comfort in the fact that our God sees, our God knows. It doesn't mean that he's going to do everything we want him to do, but it's never the case that he's unaware. And so look at verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." The fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They've been out there rowing for a long time, making no progress. They've been out there hours and hours, exhausted, feeling all alone, abandoned. Why did Jesus send us out into this? He has the power to feed the 5,000. He doesn't have the power to tell the weather. What's going on here? But their feelings of being alone weren't true. The Lord pulls up right alongside them. And here's our next point. By his hand, they were not alone. I say by his hand, but really it means by his power. By the power of the Lord Jesus, by the work of his hand, our Lord never leaves us alone. He promises, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And he keeps his promises. The Lord Jesus then comes out. He meets them where they are in the midst of the trial, when they've been struggling, making no progress, when things look totally hopeless. That's when Jesus showed up. When they were tired, they're at the point of giving up. That's a good time to surrender. That's a good time to say, "I've tried it all my way. I've done everything I can do. Lord, do it your way now." So often the Lord brings us to that spot where we're finally exhausted, we're done rowing, and now we can trust him. Now we can relinquish control. But it's funny here that they didn't initially view it as help. They're like, "It's a ghost." Great, but one more problem. We're out here exhausted, and now there's ghosts out here. This is terrible. But look at what Jesus says. He says, he spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." We can just read right over that and miss the fact that he tells them, "Be full of joy. Actually, be cheerful." When they're looking around at the storm, they're looking around at their circumstance, they're like, "Be cheerful." What? But it's like what James 1:2 says, and I didn't put it on the board, but you guys will remember this. James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Count it all joy. We can have joy in the midst of the trial because we know that God is using it for his glory and our good. And so our next point, in the midst of the trial, by his hand, there can be joy. We can be of good cheer because the Lord is at work. He shows up in the midst of the trial. We obviously don't recognize it at the time, but we can take joy knowing he's going to use it. Verse 28 and 30. "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And so he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" In verse 28, Peter gives an answer to the Lord and sets out a litmus test, as it were, before the Lord. "Lord, if it's really you and it's not a ghost, then tell me to come out on the water with you. And instead of rebuking Peter for such a silly request, I love that the Lord indulges him and says, okay, come on, come on. And this is so like us. We set out silly tests. Lord, if you really love me, you'll give me this job. Lord, if you really love me, you're going to do this for me. And so often as a good father, the Lord indulges us. He says, okay, try me. Okay, come on. But we sound so silly testing him in this way. We doubt his love. But what a picture of a good father. We don't make our kids feel silly or dumb, especially the little kids who are just trying to learn something. I've been guilty of, unfortunately, doing that. That's not what a good father does, though. A good father doesn't shame his children, and for some silly things that they do while they're learning and growing. Instead, Jesus, he says, come out, step out in faith. And that's our next point. By his hand, he calls us to greater faith. By his hand, he's calling us to greater faith. And Peter, with all of his goofiness, he's an easy target for people to make fun of. All of his failings, man, he's the only disciple who could say, I stood by Jesus out on the water. No one alive knows what that feels like, no human. I went out and I walked on the water with Jesus. We can focus on his failings, and we will in just a minute because it's a warning to us, but he actually stepped out in faith. He actually got out of the boat. He actually went out onto the waves with Jesus. What an awesome thing. I want to talk to him about that in heaven. What was that like? How cool is that experience? But then we see a warning with what happens to Peter here. He gets his eyes off of Jesus. It says that when he looked at the wind and the waves, he was afraid. And when he looked at the trial and the circumstances, instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus, guess what happened? Fear and unbelief sunk in. He began to sink. It matters what we choose to focus on, church. It matters what our attention is held by. It matters what we gaze at. It matters what we choose to focus on. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. And so if fear is something that you're constantly struggling with, I would just ask you to go back to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, help me to focus on you and not the circumstances around me. Because the wrong focus produces fear, and fear is antithetical to faith. They don't belong together. They can't live together. Fear and faith won't coexist. But back to Peter, just as the disciples had made mistakes at the feeding of the 5,000, they made mistakes in different ways throughout ministry, obviously. But one thing they get right, they go to Jesus for the solution. And Peter does the same thing here. He cries out saying, Lord, save me. I got my eyes off of you, Jesus, but save me. I started looking at the trial, started looking at the waves, started looking at all the other stuff, not you, but save me. I'm back looking at you. Look how Jesus responds in our last set of verses here. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. He caught him. He said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Notice the order of operation here. Jesus saves first, then he corrects. He produces salvation first, then he corrects. He doesn't do the correcting in the midst of Peter's failing. He needs saving. He saves him, then he begins to change him and grow him and admonish him. And that's our last point. It's by his hand there's salvation. By his hand. Just as the Lord broke the bread and handed it out, his disciples delivered it to all. The Lord reaches his hand out to all who would be saved. The offer is to all. Notice that it says Jesus stretched out his hand. He reached towards Peter. The Lord reached out to him. He pulled him up. He got him onto the boat. You see, the world doesn't need to try harder or live better. They need to cry out to the Lord Jesus, save me. Because the Lord already has his hand extended to a lost world. His hand's out. It's by his hand that salvation is attained. But the world would rather turn and drown than cry out, Lord, save me. He's the only hand that can save. He's the only one with power. And look, the storm stops. Calm is restored. We see the response from the disciples. And the response we should take note of course, their response is worship. These Jewish men, these monotheists, who are not supposed to worship any other God but Yahweh alone, guess what they do? They openly declare the truth of Jesus' divinity here by worshiping him. They see that he has power over the elements. They worship him. They say, truly, you are the Son of God. They recognize his divinity. Church, it's from his hand and it's by his hand. But the question tonight is, are you in his hands? It's like the old kids song. He's got the whole world in his hands. And then it goes on and progresses and says, he's got you and me in his hands, right? You and me, brother. You and me, sister, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. Have you entrusted your life into the hands of the Savior? The same hands that formed the heavens and the earth, the hands that are sustaining and holding it all together, the hands that broke the bread for the multitudes and broke the bread at the Last Supper, the same hands that were pierced on Calvary's cross. They're the same saving hands that reach out to you and me. And if you know him tonight, I want us to once again just recognize, look what the Lord has done by his hand. It's been by his strength. Look at what the Lord has done in your life if you know him. And if you don't know him tonight, I would just admonish, encourage you in a similar way. Look at his hands. His hands bear the cross scarred or nail scarred or nail scar, nah, nail scarred hands. They bear the scars. But they're the hands that can give you life. And our Lord Jesus is reaching his hand out to all of us like he did to Peter. We just need to call out to him, Lord, save me. And this is what it takes. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, the Lord, died for your sins, that he was risen from the dead on the third day, and you believe that in your heart, the scriptures say that you will be saved. And so I'm going to close with that scripture tonight. Church, let's bow our heads and let's prepare our hearts as we take communion together. Lord, we thank you for the work of your hands. We pray, Lord, that we would not take the things that you have done for granted. Lord, you've shown us the depth of your love by dying in our place. And so tonight, I pray that we would cry out once again to you, Lord, continue to rescue us in the midst of trials, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of tribulation. Lord, we know that you're aware. We know that you see. Would you come at just the right time and rescue us? As we cry like Peter, come quickly, Lord Jesus, save us. Maranatha. Lord, we love you and we thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.